Good morning and welcome this morning. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 23. As we return to our study of 1 Samuel, I'd remind you that of what Paul says about the Old Testament scriptures, that they were written for our learning and to give us hope. So we want to come to the text this morning to be taught from God's word. Jesus has also told us that the Old Testament scriptures testify of him. So as we come to the text, we want to see Jesus and the gospel here as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that Jesus can give speech to the dumb, sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf. So we pray that you would help me to speak your word, not mine, and that your people would hear you and not me, and that we all might see Jesus in this text this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous episode, we titled The Man on the Run, David escaped from Achish, the king of Gath, and hid in the cave of Adullam. His family made their way to the cave, as well as about 400 men who were described as everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented. These were not, as we said, the cream of the crop, but David received them, and he became captain over them. And some of those men would become David's mighty men. And there we saw David as a type of Jesus, as he also attracted similar followers, prostitutes, sinners, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. He took them in and became captain over them. Some of them went on to be his mighty apostles, who turned the world upside down with the gospel. King Saul was under the delusion that David was conspiring against him, and when he finds out that the priest Ahimelech assisted David by giving him bread and the sword of Goliath, he slaughtered Ahimelech and the 85 priests at Nob, as well as the entire village, women, children, and animals as well. He listened to and took the word of Doeg, an enemy of Israel, instead of listening to God's priest. Only Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escaped. And so the man on the run is now the band on the run. David now has his ragtag band of 400 misfits, we might say, and he is again on the move from place to place. In the first instance, as you can see on the back of the bulletin, they are not fleeing from Saul here, but they're fighting against the Philistines. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod and in his hand. David is made aware of the Philistines raiding the people of Keilah, robbing them of their food. It reminds us of the period of Judges when the Midianites and others would do essentially the same thing. We remember Gideon, the mighty man of valor, threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianite raiders. David does not act in haste here, but he inquires of the Lord as to what he should do. Should he attack the Philistines or not? And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." This is somewhat of a turning point for David. We remember earlier he was wavering in his faith, operating from fear. Now he acts in faith, seeking the Lord's will as he sees a need in Israel. The contrast between Saul, the rejected king, and David, the anointed king, continues. Saul has just used a Gentile named Doeg to attack an Israelite village to destroy God's priests. And now David, the true king, is going to attack a Philistine force to save God's people from the Philistines, which, if you remember, was the task originally given to King Saul. Samuel said to him back in chapter 9, or the Lord said to Samuel, he instructed him to anoint Saul commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. So while Saul, who represents Antichrist, destroys God's people, David, who pictures Jesus Christ, will save his people. Now the men under David's command are fearful of going from one dangerous situation to another to fight the Philistines. We notice here that David does not argue with his men, but again he consults the Lord. That's always a good way to resolve a disagreement, isn't it? Always a good way to decide on what we should do or shouldn't do. Let's see what the Lord says. Too often in churches today, people are motivated by the strong personality of a celebrity pastor to follow their vision, or by a legalistic pastor who lords over them and motivates them through guilt. And of course, we cannot forget those who motivate by appealing to the flesh with the promise of health and wealth. David's leadership was based on the plain statement of the Word of God. As later he writes in Psalm 119:105, "Your lamp, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." My prayer is that we might live up to the sign out in the front of the church, that we might be Bible-believing, Bible-motivated, and Bible-directed as a body here in Brandon. So David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord graciously answers David, assuring him that he would deliver the Philistines into his hands. With the answer from God to go down to Keilah, and the promise of God that he would deliver the Philistines into his hand, in faith, David leads his men in battle and saves the people of Keilah. David is shown here to be an effective leader as he leads his ragtag army to victory. Whereas earlier Saul tried to motivate his men by promising to give them fields and vineyards and make them captains if they would reveal David's location, David leads his men by the word of God. In verse 6, we have a flashback to chapter 22, verses 20 to 30, when Abiathar escaped from Doeg and fled to David. It seems that Abiathar caught up with David around the time David heard that the Philistines were robbing the threshing floors in Keilah. Abiathar shows up with the ephod in his hand, and as we noted in an earlier study, the ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim. We do not know exactly how they worked, but they were tools given by God designed to give basically yes or no answers to questions concerning God's will in a matter where his will was not certain. It is here that we now see how David inquired of the Lord and how the Lord answered him. The scene now changes back to Saul, who finds out David's location. And on the outline, we have Saul attacks Keilah. Saul will not actually attack Keilah because it was not necessary in the end, but he was prepared to attack them. In verse 7, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When Saul learns of David's location, he figures that he has David trapped. The sad thing here is that Saul is so deluded that he thinks that God has providentially delivered David into his hands. He thinks God's on his side. Matthew Henry says, "We must not think that one smiling providence either justifies an unrighteous cause or secures its success." Saul has not consulted God, and yet he is preparing for war. Of course, he has no desire and no means of consulting God at this point. Samuel the prophet no longer has anything to do with Saul, and he has killed the priests. and the ephod is now with David. Saul is self-destructing, as people often do when they forsake God. William Chantry comments, "Isolated from God's servants and the means of grace, evil Saul had the company of evil spirits who manipulated his moods, his words, and his actions. Under demonic influence, Saul became a man driven to kill his God-appointed successor." Saul knew where David was, but he did not know why he was there. David wasn't lying in wait for Saul, as he might have thought. He was there saving the people of God from the Philistines, which was what Saul should have been doing. But instead, Saul is preparing to go to war and destroy Keilah, the people of God, so that he could destroy David. Notice, we see that in verse 10. Again, Saul stands in contrast to David here. Verse 9, when David knew that Saul had plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." See there, he was intending to destroy the city just so he could get David. Verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." So again, the first thing David does when he hears of Saul's plan to destroy the city for his sake is to call the priest, Abiathar, bring the ephod, that he again might inquire of the Lord. And the Lord answers. The Lord said, "He will come down and they will deliver you." Our sovereign Lord knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? He knows that the people who David saved would give him up. As again, Matthew Henry here, he says, he therefore knows not only what will be, but what would be if it were not prevented, and therefore knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to render to every man according to his works. Now we can understand, I think, why the people would be willing to give David up. News of the slaughter and destruction of Nob, based on Saul's false assumption that they had protected David, had probably reached Keilah. They were perhaps anticipating a visit from Saul, and his army would have no choice to give David up if they were to survive. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So David, essentially, he saves the people of Keilah twice, because now he leaves them, he saved them from the Philistines, and now he gets out of the city so that Saul would not come and destroy it. Something we notice there in verse 13, though, is that David's army has now increased from 400 to 600 men, perhaps deserters from Saul's army, we don't know. But David now goes to the wilderness of Ziph. In verse 14, David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. The word wilderness appears some 300 times in the Bible. 14 times in the book of 1 Samuel, 6 times in this chapter. And so it must have some significance for us. Primarily, the word pictures a time of testing. We sometimes refer to wilderness experiences. The Israelites themselves spent 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:2 gives us the reason why. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Even Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil, after which angels came and ministered to him. David is here in the wilderness of Ziph. He is again a type of the picture of, or a type or picture of Christ. He is being tried and tested, and he must have been exhausted at this point. And perhaps Jonathan, as we see, he's going to come along in a minute. Jonathan is a picture of the angels as he comes to the wilderness of Ziph to minister and encourage David. Commentators estimate that by this time, David has been running from Saul for several years. And we can imagine that he is weary. This is the man who wrote, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on?" Saul is a tireless enemy. He sought David, as the text says, every day. He was not unlike our enemy, the devil, who is also a tireless enemy. Seems that we escape one temptation or trial, and then comes another. Peter calls us to be sober and vigilant, or self-controlled and watchful, because our adversary also, he doesn't sleep, right? He seeks us every day. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we must resist him steadfast in the faith. Paul warns us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and as lest he fall into temptation." And then he encourages us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God will always provide a way of escape, as he did for David, and by his grace and in his strength, we must take that way of escape when temptation comes. It's easy to become weary of the fight. We're swimming upstream against the current of a culture that seems to get stronger and stronger every day. Jesus tells us that we must pray that we do not get swept downstream, that we do not drift away or even make shipwreck of our faith. Of course, a little encouragement from a like-minded friend can also help us when we're under attack. And that's what happens here in verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in the Lord. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of the Lord, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his house. Saul could not find David, but his friend Jonathan was able to find him, although we're not told why here or how he found him. David and Jonathan, as we know, were two men whose hearts were knit together. They had not seen each other since they separated in chapter 20, and David has been on the run ever since. And now Jonathan, with great risk to his own life, shows up to encourage David when he is at a low point. Just to see Jonathan's face must have been a shot in the arm for David. But notice how he encourages him by strengthening his hand in God, by pointing him to the one who can help him, by pointing him to the promises that God had made that he is going to be Israel's king. William Blakey says, we are to remind our Christian friends in their day of trouble of their relationship to God, to encourage them to think of his interest in them and his promises to them, to drop in their ear some of his assurances. I love that phrase, drop in their ear some of his assurances. It's surely the best of all ways to encourage the downcast. So in so many words, Jonathan reminds David that he is God's anointed and will in God's time sit on the throne of Israel. Jonathan was ready to submit to David's leadership, sitting on his right hand, even though in the end we know that he will not live to be able to do that. Did you know that you encourage others in the body just by showing up in church? We do. We encourage one another when we see each other show up. But we need to do more than just show up, as the writer of Hebrews instructs us. Let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. not abandoning our own meeting together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When you see a brother or sister going through difficulty, drop in their ear some of God's assurances. We're not only to look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, we come to verse 19, where David is now exposed. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods and the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and all, and our part shall be to deliver him into the hands of the king." Now this is the first of two times the Ziphites will betray David's location to Saul. We see it again in chapter 26 in verse 1. But Saul must have thought, well, this is my lucky day, or that finally God was going to deliver David into his hand. The Ziphites told him exactly where to find his enemy, the general location, the strongholds of Horish, the actual hill where David was hiding, the hill of Hakkelah, and its location south of Jeshimon, according to John Woodhouse. They even invited Saul to come down and they would lend a hand in his capture. And look what Saul says. "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Poor Saul, everybody's against him, or so he thinks. "Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." Who does Saul remind you of here? And give you a little hint, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, and it says of Herod, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him.'" Saul is all about Saul and all about protecting what he still thinks is his kingdom. He is, after all, a lot like Herod, isn't he? Even willing to pursue and kill God's anointed to remain in power. So the game of cat and mouse begins. Verse 24, "So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, and the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David on his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." So David is where the Ziphites had said he was, and Saul and his men went to seek him. David had his own spies, and when he was told that Saul was coming, he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. Saul's spies informed him, and Saul pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul and his men were on one side of the mountain, David and his on the other side. Philip suggests that Saul was executing a pincer movement. From one side of the mountain, they moved in both directions toward David on the other side. And as David and his 600 men were trying to escape, Saul and his 3,000 men were closing in. It was inevitable that David and his men were about to be captured. But once again, God providentially intervenes. Verse 27, "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape." Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Once again, we are amazed, or at least I'm amazed, at the sovereign providential hand of God working to bring about his purposes. He directs David through the Urim and Thummim. He uses Jonathan to encourage and strengthen David in the Lord. And then he uses the Philistine raiders to divert Saul from capturing David. As Wiersbe says, when the child of God is in the will of God, he may expect the help of God. You know, it's one thing to appreciate the sovereign providences of God as we see them played out in the life of David. Because through the scriptures, we can see, like God, the beginning from the end. We know what's going to happen. And you know, it's amazing to watch it. But David couldn't see. He didn't know what was going to happen, only by faith. But he had to rely on God through all the twists and turns of his journey through the wilderness, which he did. As we look at a page from his diary, it's found in Psalm 54, where we see that he not only looked to God for direction using the Urim and the Thummim, he also looked to God for protection and vindication through prayer. In Psalm 54, it has the inscription, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" Beginning in verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." This psalm points to David's complete reliance on the Lord for his salvation and vindication, or salvation and justification. Notice he says, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Cut them off in your truth. I will praise your name." David looks outside of himself for deliverance, as we must also do. We are currently in the wilderness, and neither can we see the beginning from the end. But like David, we need to rely on the power and sovereign providences of God to bring us home, even in the face of strong opposition, by relying completely on him through trial and testing. Now, we no longer have the Urim and the Thummim to help us make decisions, but we have something better. We have the whole counsel of God in the scriptures. Scriptures are not limited to giving us yes or no answers. The Bible contains commands, prohibitions, and principles to guide us and to protect us. As Sinclair Ferguson said, "No action which is contrary to the plain word of God can ever be legitimate for the Christian." We must depend on God's word. Doesn't matter how we might feel about a matter. If the Bible plainly forbids something, it's forbidden. And if it plainly commands something, it is for us to obey. Now, it stands to reason that if we are to know the will of God, we must know the word of God. Paul writes in Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We must renew our minds, and we renew our minds with the Word of God, depending on the Spirit of God to work in us and give us understanding, illuminate our hearts and minds to God's truth, that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May we stand for prayer. Father, Lord, we do thank you this day, for this day. We thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you that we can depend on you. You are sovereign. You providentially work things out for your purposes and for our good, and we are eternally grateful to you for that. And so we pray that you'd bless us as we go, and guide and direct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.